Okay, we are about to begin. Can we rise as our brother leads us in a time of singing before we begin?
We're going to sing Revelation song. We don't have the words, but hopefully a lot of us can remember them.
What is the Lamb who was slain? Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Is the Lamb who was slain? Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy. And is and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Clothed in rainbows of living colors, flashes of lightning, rows of thunder. Blessing and honor stands, and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awesome wonder, at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, bread and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Yes, Lord, you are everything. And we will adore you. Our strength would fail us. Friends would fail us. Leaders would fail us. But you will never fail your own. So our eyes look to you. And we lean on you and cast all of our cares upon you. And Lord, we pray that this evening you would be pleased to look upon us in mercy and pour upon us the Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, that we, O God, would mourn over the one whom we pierced. Mourn because of our sins in repentance. Lord, we are sinners. We are sinners. And who dares to come before a holy, holy God? Our only hope, Lord, this evening is in the finished work of Christ, the gospel of peace. Through it, we have been reconciled to you, and through it, you graciously have chosen not to remember our sins against us. Open our eyes to see your beauty and your majesty this evening, and awaken our hearts to love you. And may our lives, I pray, as a result of our time together, be a singing of praise to our God. That everything we do, O God, would point to you and bring glory to you. Would you come, Lord, I pray, and meet us now. Stand in need of your grace, Lord, to explain things that are so lofty, beyond words, because now we can only see dimly as in a mirror. So though dimly, would you be with my mouth and with my eyes that I may see and I may proclaim as I ought to. And would you guard us, I pray, from error. Protect us, Lord, from false teaching. And guide us by your Spirit into the truth. And teach our hearts effectively for the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah, as you should know, I did not email the handout. It was because I was trying to finish the handout for today and send them to you all together. But I did not finish them until like 1 hour 30 minutes ago. And I didn't have time to start typing in your emails into my Gmail account to email them. And I decided that I would print a few copies for you. So if you have, you probably have a print
copy. But so sorry about that. I did not intentionally fail to keep my promise. It was because I wanted to give you a fuller, more complete package. And today, so last week, in God's wild providence, I didn't have my notes with me, and we just walked through the Bible. I was just trying to remember what was said. All I had was these, the first four pages of your notes, and I didn't have the rest with me, so I was trying to remember a lot of things as we were walking through the text. But I would like us to quickly walk through what we did last week and then launch into chapter 1:9 to the end of chapter 3. So we'll do that today. There are some things that I in the course of studying this week that I saw that I thought, I want to share this. So let's quickly walk through what we covered last week and then get into chapter 2 and 3. Again, we talked about, last week we said that the source of the revelation that John received was ultimately in God. You can turn to page 5 of the handout. I am on page 5 now, and we'll walk through it very quickly. So God gave the revelation to Christ, and Christ gave it to an angel, and the angel gave it to John, and then John gave it to the seven churches. And in the book, God the Father and the Spirit address John. Jesus addresses John a number of times as well, but most often it is the angel who was speaking directly to John. John is directly addressed by the angels far more than he is addressed by any other person in the book of Revelation. Because again, that chain of the revelation from God, Christ, angel, John, then to the churches. So the angel's voice is heard most often. And the contents of the book are, I think, primarily two things. One, Jesus Christ is revealed in the book. And two, the things that are and the things that are soon to be. So Jesus and the things that are going on and the things that are yet to be are the two main contents of the book of Revelation. Now John says in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. And that Greek phrase there that I have there for you, that is not just to show you that I know Greek. It is not by any means that. I want you to see the exact language. Even if you do not know Greek, you can just look at those symbols and see the similarities. Right? So it occurs in chapter 1, verse 1. And it occurs again in chapter 4, verse 1. So in chapter 4, verse 1, John says, the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John is being given a vision of what must soon take place. Then at the end of the book, in chapter 22, verse 6, he says this, and he said to me, that is the angel, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And this Greek phrase is used in Daniel chapter 2. As we will see, the book of Daniel has a heavy influence on John as he's writing the book of Revelation. A heavy, heavy influence on John. That same phrase is not used any other place in the Greek Bible. Both the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, apart from the book of Daniel. So it's used in Daniel chapter 2, 28 and 29. And as we saw last week, the number 7 is very significant in the book of Revelation. The number 7 generally is symbolic of the fullness of whatever that number is talking about. So if it's blessing, it's the fullness of blessing. And what we note here is that the Greek word for to show, that is translated in our ESV Bibles, to show, occurs 7 times also in the book of Daniel. And the contents of what John is given is the first two instances of it. That's page 6 of your handout. The first two instances, verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 4, and the last occurrence in chapter 22, verse 6 of this verb, the theme of what is seen is what is soon to take place. And then the other 4 instances, John is shown the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. That is chapter 17, verse 1. And then the next occurrence, chapter 21, verse 9, John is shown the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That is the church. And then in chapter 21, verse 10 and verse 11, the holy city Jerusalem, John is shown the holy city Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And the last one, the 22 verse 1, John is shown the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What this shows is that the things that must soon take place are primarily the work of God in salvation and judgment. Since the contents of the verb to show primarily has been used for the judgment of the great prostitute who represent the corrupt system of the world, and then the bride of the Lamb, and the new heaven and the new earth and the river that is flowing from the throne of God. So in essence, John is given a picture of the salvation and the judgment that God is going to bring for his glory. And like we said last week, John communicates this vision with the use of symbols. He uses a lot of symbols in his book to communicate this vision. And again, from last week, we saw that the book of Revelation, we can characterize it as both a prophetic, apocalyptic, and an epistle literature. So it's both a prophecy, a book of prophecy, like the prophet Isaiah, and it's also a letter, like the letter to the church in Rome, and it's also an apocalyptic literature, so packed with symbols revealing the things of the end of the age. And the let's look at, turn to page 7 of your handout. The apocalyptic literature, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, especially Daniel, John's apocalyptic visions are a vehicle for revealing God's ultimate purpose in salvation and judgment. Again, God's ultimate purpose, that is, he's revealing through John, the things that are soon to take place is God's salvation and judgment for God's glory. And John, again, primarily communicates this vision through symbols, creating a symbolic world so that when you begin reading the book of Revelation, you enter into a world of symbols and you are captured into this world of symbols, and the imagery of the book saturates your mind such that when you come to the end of the book, you go and you see the world as informed by heavenly imagery. That is one of the reasons why I think he uses imagery in this way. Again, like we said, Daniel has a significant influence on John as he is writing. But when Daniel was given similar visions, he was told to shut it up and seal it in a book until the time of the end, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, Daniel again is told, the angel says to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. But unlike Daniel's visions that he was told to seal up and keep until the end of the time, John's apocalyptic revelation is given to him, and he is told not to seal it up, not to seal it, because the time is near. So, in essence, what Daniel saw as what will happen at the end of the age, which he was told to seal up until that time comes, with John's apocalyptic literature, what Daniel saw is now being fulfilled, so that it needs not be sealed anymore, because that time of the end that Daniel spoke about is now here. Does that make sense? So the book of Revelation, in essence, has immediate relevance for John and his readers. These visions have relevance in John's present and points to the future, and is applicable for every age, the church in every age. Now let's look at the book as a prophecy, Revelation as prophecy, page 8 of your handout. This book was intended for public reading. John says to read it out loud. And we said last week that this is a book of prophecy, that John's prophecy is the capstone of all of the prophetic literature in the Bible. So all of the prophetic literature have been piling up and piling up and piling up, and John caps it up, saying this is now the final word of prophecy. And that is why at the end of his book, he says that no one should add to this book or take away from it. I think that when he is saying that, he has a reference to his own book, the book of Revelation, and he also has a reference to the entire prophetic literature that came before him, saying that as I have narrated to you the ultimate fulfillment of all that the prophet spoke about, do not add to them or to me or subtract from them or from me, because what we have said is enough. Everything in it, in this book of Revelation, and all of the prophecy that came before it, they are all important for you and sufficient for you. So do not extract things from it. Do not be liberal scholars who look at those red letters in your Bibles and think, Jesus did not say that, and they pull those things out of the Bible. John, like a true prophet, receives his divine revelation in the Spirit. You would find this a lot in Ezekiel, where he receives visions in the Spirit. And one interesting thing is, in the New Testament, the word that is used here in Revelation for reading aloud is constantly used for reading the Old Testament scriptures. So in using that word that is constantly used for reading the Old Testament scriptures, I think that John is insinuating that his word is similar to the Old Testament scriptures. And I give you on page 8 and the beginning of page 9 there, parallels between the beginning of the book and the conclusion of the book. You remember last week we said that the book, the beginning, the introduction and the conclusion of the book share a lot of similarities. And I lay them out there for you. I'm sure you can explore and see more. But let's look at Revelation 22:19. Says, the words of the prophecy of this book, so he calls it the word of the prophecy of this book. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 20, give me a sec here. I need to turn there in my Bible. Chapter 22, verse 18. Just say, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Again, he calls it a book of prophecy. Another kind of literature that the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. It's an epistle on page 9 of your handout. It's an epistle. And like we said last week, John's introduction is very similar to other introductions in the New Testament. He introduces himself as John and the recipients, the people to whom he is writing, to the seven churches, and he also gives them the same greeting that you would find in Pauline epistles and others. Grace and peace to you. And then gives a theological summary of the book in chapter 1 from verse 4 to 8. Chapter 1 from verse 4 to 8 is in essence a summary of what the book is about. And you see Paul doing the same thing in the book of Galatians, where he summarizes what he's going to be elaborating on in Galatians chapter 1 from verse 1 to 5. And the book closes, like the New Testament epistles also close, with the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus with all people. Amen. So this is an epistolary book as well. But we will dwell a little bit on this section of just talking about this book as an epistle, as a letter, because John spent quite some time on it. And there are a few things that I want us to observe there. On page 10 of your handout, John speaks for the Trinity. John gives this a prayer of grace and peace from the Trinity, representing the Trinitarian Godhead. He speaks for the Father, he speaks for the Spirit, he speaks for the Son. And let's look first at the Father. Grace and peace from the Father. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." And last week, I noted that John, in this verse, uses wrong grammar. Right? So he uses a preposition that is usually followed by a certain case in the Greek, but he chooses to not use that same case. He uses a different one, which is considered wrong, because that is not consistent in Greek grammar at all. But he does that because he wants to draw attention to something. And if you look at page 10, I have the Greek texts of the Septuagint for you there, and the Hebrew and the Revelation 1 and 4. You don't have to know Greek. Is it a different page? No, it's page 11. So the page, sorry. Yeah, it's page 11 in yours. And for some reason, it's 10 on mine. So if I say 10, go to 11. Just add one to whatever I say. Okay, page 11 in yours and 10 on mine. If you look at the words that I have underlined in those Greek, in the first Greek passage, you would see the same words in Revelation 1:4. So John, now the case endings or the case of the participle in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 in the Greek version is the same case that John uses in Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, where he breaks the grammatical rule and uses the case that corresponds to what is used in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 to draw our attention to that. And just so you know, if you're wondering why I have the Greek and the Hebrew and all of these things here, it is not to impress you. I'm writing these notes so that if I'm teaching the book of Revelation again someday, whether at the seminary level, I will not need to do the same thing again. So this is not at all to surprise or impress you in any way. Yeah.
So are you saying that he's using Hebrew
Okay, so he is using, he's just picking the exact spelling from Exodus 3:14. In Exodus 3:14, that preposition is not there. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, he adds that preposition, the preposition from, which generally takes a different case, but he wants to maintain the same form that is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So he breaks the rules and simply cut and pastes Exodus 3:14, breaking the grammatical rules. Does that make sense? So it's like, maybe let me try to explain it so it. Yeah, but I want you to get what I'm saying so you can explain it to someone. So it's like, let's say I say, say it is from him. And you want to, this him, H-I-M, is used in particular places in English, right? You cannot use this as a subject. So if I'm taking this from here and want to use this him somewhere, and say I wanted to say he is the one, and I say him is the one. This is not good English, right? This is wrong English. What I have done, I have simply cut this and pasted here to show you that this goes back here, to draw your attention. When you see this wrong English, you wonder, why do this? And then alongside other allusions in that context, we are led to know that he is going back here. That is what John is doing. Is that clear now? Yeah. 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 Yeah, so he's directly alluding to Exodus 3:14. Yeah. So if you look at Revelation 1:4, the first word there is that preposition. Usually it is followed by something different that will look different from what you have there. That little O is usually not, that little O does not come after this first word. Usually does not come after it. But he obstructs the grammar to draw our attention to what he is doing. To maintain the same language that is used in Exodus. Does that make sense? Is it clear now? All right. And he does that a number of times. I'm sure I give you examples somewhere. Just look in your notes. Read those notes carefully. You'll find it somewhere. I know that it's somewhere in there. Okay. Bottom of 11. Okay. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the blessing from the Father, or the grace and peace from the Father, John describes him as the one who is, or who is, and who was, and who is to come, right? And that same exact wording is used three other times in the book of Revelation, and then there's a shortened form of it that occurs twice. You can see that in page 12 of yours. I have it laid out for you. Do you see that?
11.
Oh, 11 now. Yeah, I printed this one first and then made adjustments. No, I have things highlighted and have other things noted. Okay, so on page 11, you see it laid out for you there. Do you see that? So the first one, in 1:4, he says, he who is and who was and who is to come. In 1:8, the same, he who is and who was and who is to come. In 4:8, he who is and who was and who is to come. Then interestingly, in 11:17, he simply says, he who is and who was. Then in 16:5, he simply says, he who is and who was. Why change that? I feel like you've been consistently doing this. Why all of a sudden shorten it? Is he not still the one who is to come? Why are you doing this to me, John? When you read your Bible, be careful. Observe those things and ask questions. Like, why are you doing that? But I think that what John is doing when he goes to, when he gets to chapter 11, when we get to chapter 11, God is no longer the one who is, the Father is no longer the one who is to come, because when we get to chapter 11, the Father has already come and is bringing judgment and salvation. But let's look at it together here. I give, look at the chapter 11, verse from verse 17. Chapter 11 from verse 15, rather. Then the angel, I have it there for you. You don't have to turn to your Bible. It's in the handout. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what has happened here? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there is a reign going on here. Let's continue reading. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For, now look at this, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. In chapter 2, 3, and 4, you do not see that reign. The church of Christ is suffering, right? Severely in chapter 2 and 3, as we will see. And it's so packed with false teaching and sin is in the church. And at that time, John says, grace and peace from he who was, who is, and who is to come. And that coming, I think that John is alluding to the Old Testament where God is said to, the prophet say that God is going to come at the end of the age. I think that John is when he says that, when he describes God as one who is to come, he is also alluding to what the prophet said. When we get to chapter 11, or later on in the book, God comes in his power to judge and bring salvation. And so John no longer describes him as one who is to come, because he has already taken his power and is beginning to reign. Let's continue reading. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath has come. It has already come, so no longer coming. It is here. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So, it's already happening. Look at chapter 16, verse 4 and 4 to 7. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, Holy One, who is and who was. Why? For you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve, as I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So judgment has already come. And so he is no longer the one who is to come, because that salvation and judgment has already arrived. Now let's, so that is grace and peace from the Father Now let's look at grace and peace from the Spirit. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Last week, we argued that this seven spirit is John's way of talking of the fullness of the Spirit. It's not like God has seven different spirits before him. The seven spirits here are symbolic and refer to the complete and full presence of the Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 4, the Spirit is described there as the seven spirits who are before the throne. In chapter 3, verse 1, the seven spirits of God. 4, verse 5, the seven spirits of God. And then in 5, 6, the seven spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Like we saw last week, John, when he describes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the seven spirits of God, he is alluding to Zechariah chapter 4, 2 to 10, where the Spirit, the seven lamps are identified as the Spirit of God who brings grace through the completion of the building of the temple. I mean lamps. You can change that. I didn't really have time to edit this thing.
So lamb should be replaced as lamps.
So lamb with a P.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah.
Yeah, true.
And in the same context, where the seven lamps are identified as the Spirit of God in chapter 4, verse 6, in that same context, the Spirit is also depicted as the seven eyes of Yahweh. The Spirit is depicted as the seven eyes of Yahweh. These seven are the eyes of Yahweh which range throughout the whole earth. And John describes the Spirit in the same way in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. The seven spirits of God are also associated with the eyes of God. And John says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamp standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So it has seven eyes, or he has seven eyes. And so John is clearly alluding to that. The Spirit surveys the earth. The Spirit is described in the book, the seven Spirit of God, the seven Spirit of God, the seven Spirit of God, four times. That number has significance as well. Four in the book of Revelation generally refers to is the number of the earth. So in calling the Spirit four times, I think that he is saying that he is at work on the earth fulfilling the purpose of God. We will see that later. I don't want you to start reading every book of the Bible and looking at numbers the way that we are doing with Revelation. Okay? This kind of usage of numbers is in a lot of ways unique for the book of Revelation. The number seven for sure has significance throughout all of the whole Bible. And the earth is usually described as the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth. So you have some that are repeated all over in scriptures, but do not build so much on numbers. So while you should learn from this class on how to interpret, do not interpret numbers the way that we are doing here outside of the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? Okay, so I don't want you to show up someday and say, "Oh, you remember Moses climbed up the mountain on whatever day," or whatever, maybe some story from the Old Testament that it happened on the fifth day. And you start telling people what that fifth day stands for. No, don't do that, please. Okay. Any questions so far before we proceed? Yeah, third day could be significant, but not all of them. Yeah, not every third day is significant. Third day is very significant. We are going to be having a series through the book of Jonah, and I will make a case for the third day. But I will also show you that not every third day in the Bible has the same significance. But there are third days that have huge theological significance. Okay. So the Spirit is sent out into all the earth. So the last occurrence of the Spirit, the seventh Spirit, we are told that He is sent out into all the earth. And He's sent out to strengthen and to establish the church and strengthen God's people to build the new temple. Okay, let's keep going. Grace and peace from the Son. Chapter 1, verse 5, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And with this verse, John alludes to Psalm 89, verse 27 and verse 37. And I have it there for you. I have both the Greek and the English there. And I have the words that are similar in those texts highlighted for you. David is said to be the firstborn. Now, in that psalm, when God says to David that he will be the firstborn, does it mean that David was the first to be born? No, we know that David is not the firstborn, right? In his father's, from his family, he is not the firstborn. So, which kind of firstborn is it? It is not firstborn that he was the first to be given birth to, as much as it is firstborn that he is ruling over the people of God. And Jesus' reign is established by the fact that he came up from the grave and has now inaugurated the new creation in Christ, in himself. Now, the promise in Psalm 89 was spoken to David that he would be the highest of the kings of the earth. And John says that Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And Psalm 89 says, faithful witness, and Jesus is described as the faithful witness. If you read that section detailly, it will give you a more detailed explanation of the way that John is reading that psalm. Now, when these words were spoken to David, Solomon became king after David, as the son of David. But Solomon proved that he was not the one. Because Solomon did not reign forever, he died. And there were a lot of things in Solomon's life that said that he was not the king. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy, Moses says in Deuteronomy that when God raises a king for Israel, that he will not have a lot of horses and wives, but Solomon had 700 and 300 concubines. How do you live with that? But he did. But I think that God ordained that he goes through that so that we look at his life and say, no, this is not the king. There is one yet to come. And at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy or the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is given to us as the son of David. And then in Matthew chapter 12, you hear Jesus saying, something greater than Solomon is here. So he has not just fulfilled Solomon, he has escalated that fulfillment. Something far greater than Solomon, the son of David, is here. And he is the one to reign. As John meditates on this, he breaks into a doxology of praise, praising Jesus for who he is and what he has done. And in praising Jesus, he talks of him in verse 5 as the one who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves us and he freed us. Do you know the note, do you see the note of the see the change of the tense there? Do you see that? Do you see the change? He loves us. Are you seeing that? And freed us. So the love of Christ is not just a one-time thing that happened. He is constantly in love with us. He freed us from sin, and his love is steadily over us. He is constantly loving us. In verse 6, John says, Christ loved us and freed us and made us a kingdom priest to his God. And last week we said that this kingdom and priest language is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where Israel is described as a kingdom of priests. That when John is talking this way, he is saying that the church has become the true Israel. So the church has become the true Israel. And how do we know that that is really what John is saying? Now, if you turn to when he's addressing the churches in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So you hear in this verse a people who claim to be Jews, but they are not Jews. Because Jews in this book are not defined ethnically. These people claim to be ethnic Jews, but they are not ethnic Jews. They are of the kingdom of Satan. But ethnic Jews, true Jews now, are those who are in Christ, and they can be described as a kingdom and priest, language that was restricted for Israel in the Old Testament. Is that making sense? And when John describes the church this way, I think that he also is in essence echoing Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God creates Adam and puts him in the temple to walk it and to keep it. And the language of walking and keeping, those two verbs are used together later on to describe what the priests were doing in the temple. So when the priests are serving in the temple, in essence, they are fulfilling what Adam was called to do. And what Adam was called to do, walking and keeping, was in essence a priestly function. If you remember that from the biblical theology class. If you were not in that class and you are interested, I'll be happy to send you my notes from that class so you can get it. That was wrong grammar on my part. I miss John's grammar because he does strange things with grammar. I misread him. And I have that correction on page 14. Under that section on doxology, the second paragraph clarifies that. You can read that. Page 15 on yours. The second paragraph under doxology clarifies that. He uses, that's one of the instances where John uses again strange grammar. Where he starts with a participle, he starts with two participles, and all of a sudden plugs in there a full verb. And I think that, I didn't have my notes and I just was saying it. I didn't remember a lot of the details. Sorry for my confusion last week. Did you guys understand the question that she asked? And was the answer clear? Yeah. No, that's not. Yeah. So this is how John writes, loving us, and this freeing is a freeing that is past. And then he does this. Loving, freeing, made. So when you start using participles and you're connecting, you're relating them to one another, you want to be consistent, right? You would expect that he would say here making for there to be consistency. But he doesn't. He puts a full verb here. And I think that I messed it up last week. Sorry about that.
So he really does mean loving, freeing.
And making, yeah. But he just uses the full verb there. He does mean loving, freeing, and making. Yeah, just read that section under doxologies. And it should be clear. Okay, let's jump to. Well, let's read chapter. Let's read this quote, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 to 10. As kingdom and priest, we will reign because we are in Christ, who is a king and priest. John says, and they, that is the 24 elders, sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So this, that the church is kingdom, is not just something that is just an idea. They will actually reign. And in reigning in all the earth, we will be fulfilling, in essence, the dominion that Adam was charged to exercise, and he failed. You remember when God creates Adam, he says to him, exercise dominion. He charges him to exercise dominion. Adam fails. He raises Israel and makes Israel a kingdom, and Israel fails to exercise that reign. Then a true Israel, Jesus, comes and reigns perfectly, and those who are in him will ultimately fulfill the reign that Adam failed to bring about, that dominion. Will exercise dominion over all things like you've never known before. Things would serve you. Yeah, you would reign over lions. I dread lions right now. And bulls and all of these things, but we would reign over them. And they would do a beating forever. Okay, the reign of Christ and God's sovereignty, the foundation of grace and peace. Last week, we basically said in verse 7, John alludes to Daniel and shows that Jesus is the one who is coming with the clouds. And this coming is with the clouds, he receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that endures forever. So John sees in Jesus the fulfillment of what Daniel spoke about. And you can read on there for more details. But let's look at verse 18. On page 16, or whatever page you have in your notes. Verse 18 is a divine self-declaration of his sovereignty. Where God, this is the first time where God's voice is heard in this book. And what he declares is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we have already examined the who is, who was, and who is to come. I just want us to focus now on I am the Alpha and the Omega. Let's focus on that. We'll talk about Lord Almighty in a few minutes here. Verse 8. Thank you. So, yeah, make it verse 8. Change it to verse 8, not 18. So let's look at the Alpha and the Omega. Now, this reference, Alpha and Omega, is similar to first and last, because Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last one. So when he's talking Alpha and Omega, he is in essence saying the first and the last. And there is a rich Old Testament background to this. Yahweh declares himself in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, as I am Yahweh, the first and the last. I am He. He makes this declaration over and over, and this sets him apart from every other god. In making that declaration, he is setting himself apart from every other god. And in Revelation, what we find interesting is that God declares himself as Alpha and Omega, Christ declares himself as the first and the last, and those phrases are repeated a certain number of times again. 7. Except if we do not count one, that is mainly a quotation of the other. I'll show you what I'm saying. So in 1:8, God declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then in 1:17, Christ declares, I am the first and the last. Then God again comes back into the picture in chapter 21, verse 6, and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, the beginning and the end, these are synonyms. Then Christ comes back in 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. If you are reading in your Bible, those little dots there, I left this out just for space. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So this is repeated again, if you're counting it rightly with me, 7 times. Do you see that? So those little three dots on the last one, I omitted the first and the last, just for space, since it already occurred, since we've already seen it in 1:17. And if you look on 1:17, you see I give you a cross reference there for 23:13. Do you see that? Yeah, 22:13, not 23. I don't want to add. Yeah, 1 is where the dots are. Yeah, and there are 7 of them. And again, I think showing in essence the fullness of the one who is revealed here. When Christ declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and God the Father says the same thing, what are they saying with that? They are in essence proclaiming that we are one. And God as Alpha means that everything begins with him. He is the beginning of all things. And with him, actually, there is no before. Everything is sourced in him, and he has no before. And he is the end of all things, in that everything points to him, and everything would culminate in him, especially our redemption. Meditate long over words like this, over descriptions of God like this. I just urge you, especially in chapter 22, when God is described as the Alpha and the Omega, and then we are told that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, we are given those descriptions. Read those, meditate on them, and let those truths have their rightful effect on your heart. I think when John is saying that in chapter 22, he is saying, as the Alpha and the Omega, look to him alone for your satisfaction, for your joy, for your pleasure, for your delight. He alone can satisfy. Your ultimate delight, your ultimate satisfaction can only be found in him. Not in anything. Not even in your spouse. Or in marriage, for those who are single and are hoping for marriage. Your ultimate satisfaction will come from him and not from anyone on earth. He is the goal of all things, the ultimate source of joy and satisfaction and peace. Can you be a little bit?
Oh, sorry. This reminds me a little bit of the sermon from Sunday. When John says, in the beginning was the Word. Should I be connecting those lines? Jesus describing himself as the beginning, and the way John talks about how Jesus is from the beginning.
Yeah, that beginning in John 1:1 is a little different from this beginning. But yeah, you can. I'm glad that you can make those connections. But it's the beginning there is the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Is John's way of alluding to Genesis 1:1. No. In John 1:1, it's a reference directly to Genesis. That's the way I read John 1:1. John is alluding to Genesis because he's going to talk about Jesus as the creator. Yeah. So let's look at God Almighty. Again, this designation occurs 7 times. Now, if there is any writer who is careful, John is really careful. If I was sitting down to write a book, I would not be counting how many times I use certain words. I just write. But he is counting. Extremely careful. He uses this phrase 7 times in his work. And 3 of them are very closely connected to the phrase who is and who was and who is to come. And then the shortened form God Almighty occurs twice. And this has a rich Old Testament background again. This Lord God Almighty is a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh Elohim Tzvaoth. So Yahweh God of Armies. Yahweh, God of armies, God who rules over all, sovereign over all. Now let's take the next 36 minutes here and run through chapter 1:9 to chapter 3. Okay, chapter 1 from verse 9. John, from chapter 1 from verse 9 to 20, John paints a picture of the majesty of Christ revealed to him. And the language that is used in this section echoes through the rest of the book. Even earlier on, the language that is used in chapter 1, all of chapter 1 echoes the rest of the book. But let's before we look at the way that Christ is unveiled, let's look at the way that John describes himself first. The prophet, aligns himself with the, I call him the prophet. He aligns himself with the Old Testament prophets in that he also is communicating a vision of what he saw, just as Isaiah. God revealed himself to Isaiah and to Ezekiel, and that was the inception of their ministries. In the same way, John is given a massive revelation of Christ. But let's look at the description of himself. First, he describes himself as a brother. Now, the word brother is not used often in the book of Revelation, and this is the only time when it's singular. The rest of them are plural. The other instances, being a brother in Revelation is tantamount to facing death. Because in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the souls under the altar in heaven are crying and I heard a loud voice. What? 12 verse? No, there's something. I think I missed a reference here. No, 6 verse 11. Sorry. So the souls under the altar are crying. Let's read from verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So who are the brothers here? The brothers here are those who are still living. So when John says that when he calls himself a brother, he is one of those who may likely be killed to fulfill the number that chapter 6 talks about. Do you see that in chapter 6? God says, Almighty says, wait a little longer until their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So God Almighty has a number of brothers who would be killed, and until that number is complete, martyrdom will continue. He has a number. That is really strange. And one here may be in that number. He has a number that has to be filled up. And being a brother, when John says, I, a brother in the tribulation, he knows that being this brother in this book means that I may be killed. But he does not shy away from saying he is one of those brothers. And there are other things that we can say. You can read that section for the rest of the occurrences. Second, he describes himself as a partaker in the tribulation. He is sharing with the churches in the tribulation. John does not write to them as one who does not know suffering. He writes to the suffering church as one who is himself experiencing suffering. And so and note that at the end of that section, all of these things he said in chapter 1, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. All of these descriptions of himself has reference to Jesus. Tribulation in Jesus, kingdom in Jesus, brother in Jesus, which means that being in Jesus does not insulate you from suffering. Right? Being in Jesus does not insulate you from suffering. Actually, it can be the reason for your suffering. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that indeed all who desire to lead a godly life, he does not say, may suffer persecution. But he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be part of the tribulation. You will go through suffering. That is part of what it means to be in Christ. That's just the lot. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the believer said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation is actually a means to the kingdom. So if you're going through trials here in this room, whatever form of it, know that it is spoken of as the lot of those who are in Christ. Now that does not make it any easy, does it? It doesn't. But knowing that, I think that it should in some way, but knowing that your Savior suffered and left you an example, and that his suffering has become a pattern that is repeated throughout history. That should encourage you in your suffering, right? Because you're simply treading where others have trod. This is not new. Your suffering is not new. In your suffering, you're simply walking where John walked and where early believers walked. In your loneliness that comes with singleness and the pain of singleness, you are simply treading where others have trod. And know that you are not in it alone. You are not in that path alone. Yeah, whatever pain you are suffering as a believer. And John also says that he is a partaker of the kingdom, partaker in the kingdom. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are two main kingdoms. The kingdom of the world, primarily represented by Babylon, and then the kingdom of God, Christ, and his people. And as you would see there, the verb to reign as kings occurs also seven times and is restricted to God, Christ, and the believers. In chapter 5, verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. That is, all believers shall reign on the earth. In chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. 19, verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Then 20, verse 4, they came to life and they reigned with Christ. Verse 20, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. 22 verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. So reigning, the verb reigning is used only for God, Christ, and the believers in this book. So because Christ has taken the kingdoms of the world, and God has taken his great power and is beginning to reign, those who are in Christ and who are God's will share in that reign with him forever and ever. And it is that kingdom that John says he is a partaker of, and you are a partaker of. You will reign. We will sit on the throne of heaven and reign with Christ forever and ever. I want to be a king. And it will be soon. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Okay, let's continue here. John says he's a partaker in the endurance. Again, of course, seven times here, and the call to endurance. Endurance simply means continuing to be steadfast and faithful in one's commitment, even under trial. That is how John describes himself here. Let's look at the fifth thing here. John says he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and this is very similar to what happens in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, being carried by the Spirit and given visions of the future. If you wouldn't mind, turn to page 20 or whatever that may be, 21 in yours. Yeah, location, audience, the call. We're not going to talk about location and audience. You know that. Okay, let's look at the call. John hears the voice of Christ like a trumpet. Now, yesterday, I spent hours in the afternoon. Yesterday afternoon. Trying to figure out what John is doing in this section. Just trying to figure out the structure. Why is he speaking the way that he does? And this is something that I thought that John is probably doing a chiastic function, forming a chiastic structure here, like I laid it out for you here. I'm still exploring it. So if you think otherwise, give me feedback. Or if you see more, you can let me know. I would like to hear more what you think. But so in verse 1, in verse 11 of chapter 1, Jesus commands John to write. And then in 19 to 20, he is given the same command again to write. So the command to write serves as bookends of that section. And then John's reaction in the middle section, closer to the middle, verse 12a, John's reaction, turning to see the voice that spoke. Then in 18 and 19, John again reacts, falling to the ground before Christ as though dead. Then in verse 13, Jesus is among seven golden lampstands. Then in verse 16, Jesus holds seven stars in his right hand. It seemed to me that John is doing some form of parallelism there. If you think that I am flat out wrong, please let me know. Then the middle section there is mainly the majesty of Christ. And that section builds so much on Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 10, as we will see. Now this, I was just thinking about this as I was finishing and trying to rush down here. John turns around to see, and the object of that seeing is a voice. I was wondering, you don't tend to see a voice. You tend to see people, right? Where do people see voices in the Bible? And I was thinking, I think that there is Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, and I have not explored it more. That I would commend that for your own exploration. But I want to see where people, I want to explore to see other places where people tend to see voices, where a voice is said to be seen. I think John may have something that he is communicating there. And I know that you may be thinking, well, the voice represents the person, so John is actually just turning to see the person. Yeah, I know that. Don't short-circuit thinking that quickly. Explore other places, because I think there is an allusion, there is a place in Exodus, I think Exodus 20, where people turn around to see a voice. So if I see anything, you can remind me. If I explore and find anything interesting, I'll share with you. And if you find anything interesting, please come share with me. I didn't have time to go in depth with it. So John turns around to see the voice, and first he sees one like the Son of Man among seven golden lampstands. Now the seven golden lampstands here clearly is going back to Exodus chapter 25 verse 31 to 40 and chapter 37 verse 17 to 24 and Numbers 8 1 to 4, where the lampstand is described, the lampstand in the tabernacle is described. This is John's allusion to that. But I think that John alludes more closely to Zechariah chapter 4 than he does to Exodus and Numbers. And I have Zechariah chapter 4 there for you laid out in table so we can see the connections together. Now note that in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 2, Zechariah sees this. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a board on the top of it and seven lamps on it. And seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. Then in verse 10, an interpretation is given to Zechariah of what he just saw. And for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of Yahweh which range through the whole earth. So John is, Zechariah is given a vision of a lampstand with seven lamps, and then an interpretation is given him. The same thing you find happening in Revelation, where John in chapter 1 verse 12 is given a revelation of Christ or one among the lampstand, and then in verse 20, the same interpretation is also given him. showing close relationships between those two passages. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Similar language used in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. Then in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The same kind of interpretation is given to John to show how closely related these two passages are. And one thing I want to learn is when you see this kind of close connection, go back to that passage in the Old Testament, read it carefully, and examine what is going on there, and relate it to what is going on in John. Interpret John's book as informed by this other text that he is reading. Does that make sense? So don't fly over things like this. I think John is drawing our minds to more than we can say in this class. So I commend it for your exploration again. But let's keep going here. In Zechariah, the seven lampstands are interpreted, we are told that these seven lamps have a relation, close relation to the Spirit of God. And in verse 10, we are told that they are the eyes of Yahweh, which range throughout the whole earth. And in John, we see the same thing. In John chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, John identifies also the torches, seven torches with the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, starts showing that close connection. Again, read that section more carefully and go back to Zechariah and explore it more. But let's look quickly at this section, the next section, chapter 1, verse 13 to 15 of Revelation. This section relies very heavily on Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 10, and I have it laid out for you there. Just look at the italicized phrases there. In Daniel chapter 10, and behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lip. Then in Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, one like a son of man. In Daniel chapter 10 verse 5, a man clothed in linen with a belt of gold from Ophax around his waist. Then in Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Then Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, his clothing was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne was fiery flame, and his wheels were burning fire. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 14, the hair of his head were white like wool and like snow. Then in Daniel chapter 10 verse 6, his eyes like flaming torches. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 14, his eyes are like the flames of fire. Daniel chapter 10 verse 6, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, when you read Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9, you understand that this person who is presented, who is described, is a divine figure who is functioning as a priest and as a king. Again, go back, read it. And so when John is alluding and taking language from there, he is going back there to present Jesus to us as one who is the priest and the king. And not just that. In Daniel, the Ancient of Days is described, is the one that is described, I think, in verse, in chapter 10. The Ancient of Days is described, and the Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. And John picks language that describes the Ancient of Days to describe one who was born of a woman Jesus died, was raised, and is in glory. How is it that you can be born and you are described as an Ancient of Days? So he was not really born in the same way that people are born. His being given birth to was, in a sense, a coming into time from eternity as one who is Ancient of Days. Okay, let's speed through the letters to the seven churches here. Before we look at the letters to the seven churches, I want to just urge you, please, when you go back home, I would suggest that you take time and just walk through this again. To walk through it, go back to the Old Testament, read those passages, study it, and just deepen your understanding. Because we are flying over a lot of things here, I can assure you. We are flying over a lot of things. And there are more things that I have written in there that I'm not talking about. So just, again, commend it for your deep exploration. One of the reasons why I have all of those references there is so that you can know where to go to. Okay, let's look at the letter to the seven churches. All of the churches are spoken to by Christ through his Spirit. And only two churches do not have a condemnatory word from Christ. Turn to page 23, at the end of that table. Just go to the end of that table. Now, Jesus is the one speaking to these churches, right? But at the end of every address to each church, we are told, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," or to the church. So who is speaking? Jesus or the Spirit? Yes, I like that answer. Who is speaking to the churches? Is it Jesus, who directly is described at the beginning of all of those addresses to the churches, or the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit? Yeah, Jesus and the Spirit are one, and they one are speaking to the churches. Now, the last section there shows that this John, even in placing these churches this way, has an agenda. He wants us to see a structure here. I took it from a commentary on the book of Revelation that I was privileged to edit in 2011, I think, and I would recommend it. It's by Jim Hamilton. If you want to get a commentary on the book of Revelation, that would be a great one. At least you'll see my name in there, if that makes any difference. Yeah, I really enjoyed walking through it. I felt like God used just the work on editing that commentary to grow my knowledge of the book in very significant ways. Let's look at this together here. According to this structure, the first church, Ephesus, has the lack love, and Smyrna. Smyrna is suffering, persecution. Then Pergamum is marrying the world. And Thyatira just false teaching and sexual immorality, etc. Then Sardis is dead. Then Philadelphia Philadelphia is also suffering. And then Laodicea lack of love, they are lukewarm. With this structure, what you find is these two churches have a love problem. These two are suffering, and these two do not receive any word of condemnation from Jesus or from the Spirit, and they are not told to repent. These three, they all have words of condemnation, and they are all told to repent. And what you find that there is a progression here with these three churches. There's a progression. From here, these guys are just, they have some good works. There are a few things that he commends them about. And these have a few commendations. This guy is declared dead. And one thing that I want us to note is that these churches, these three, all have false teaching going on in there. Now let's look at the text together. Well, I want to show you something here, make a connection, which hopefully should be helpful. Now the church in Pergamum, chapter 2 from verse 14, says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent." Now, note here, false teaching is existing. Sexual immorality is in there, and they are called to repentance. Let's look at the church in Thyatira. Let's look at the church in Thyatira from verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." Now, one girl in Cameroon is named Jezebel. How in the world would you name your daughter Jezebel? It's not a bad name. When I read verses, I don't want to name my daughter Jezebel. If you know someone who has that name, do not condemn them. When I heard it the first time, I was like, what? You would call Jezebel? Okay, that was dumb. "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servant to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, and she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, and I will throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart." Okay, let's look at the last one, then I'll make the comment. Sardis. I know your works. You have a reputation. That's chapter 3. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you receive and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time or hour I come. Note that in these churches, the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, the false teaching that they are holding on to generates sin in the church. Do you see that? Those churches are plagued with sin. Sexual immorality is in the church, and the root of it, is where? It's in false teaching. I think Jesus, when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free," he is saying, when you have true doctrine of God, true views of God, liberates you from the powers of sin. So it's no small thing for someone to hold on to false teaching, whatever that false teaching may be. And this is a call for you to watch yourself. Just keep watch over what you believe as well. And for the elders to keep watch over what is taught and preached. So that because when false teaching spreads, sexual immorality usually comes with it. Almost every passage in the New Testament where false teachers are addressed, sexual immorality is in there. So, watch what you believe. Hold on to the truth and use the truth to fight against sin. Have true views of God, have true views of Christ, and destroy the power of sin in your life. Lusts, masturbation, pornography cannot stand the force of the cross of Christ. Pride cannot stand the power and the brokenness of the cross of Christ. When pride comes before the cross, it sees the cross and it says, "This was done for me," and it's humbled. When lust is welling up in there and evil desires are coming up in there, and you contemplate the majesty of this Christ as revealed, it shocks your soul and it awakens you to greater visions, that your imagination is no longer over a woman or a man. Your imagination is filled with the majesty of Christ. When you have true views of God and you are saturated by true views of God, it destroys the roots of gossip in your life, because in your enjoyment of truth and the gospel and your delighting in it, you find so much pleasure talking about that gospel that there is no time to talk about your sister. Talk ill about your sister or your brother. The tongue, the mind, and our wills are tamed by truth. Tolerate untruth in your life, tolerate false teaching in your life, and you will, of necessity, tolerate sin. Or lack truth in your life, do not pursue to grow in this, and in essence, you will pursue sin. So, I commend it to you. Give yourself to this book and go back, study it, feast on these things that we have talked about, and see majesty and be freed by that majesty to walk in holiness with your God and with our God. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to study it. I pray that you would deepen our affections for you. I want to love you more, oh God, as a result of this class. I want to see you more clearly as a result of this class. I want the doctrines that I believe to be purified as a result of our time in the book of Revelation. And I want my mind to be purer as a result of our time feasting in your word. Oh God, would you help this weak, weak sinner? And would you help these friends that with them, oh God, we would rise to truth, to great reality in Christ, and defeat sin by the power of truth. You shall know the truth. You shall know and have true views of Christ and of God, and the truth will set you free. Would you set us free, Lord, based on the things that we have learned? Set us free, I pray, from pride. Set us free from laziness. Set us free from unrighteous anger. Set us free, O God, I pray, from lust. Set us free, O God, I pray, from gossip and every sin, O God, that clings so close. We ask these things for the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm glad you came, and see you next Wednesday. We will be covering, Lord willing,